saw the sermon text for this morning and wondered, is he going to pull this off? Already I've had a comment of, you have quite a task this morning. And yes, an entire chapter on Esau and his offspring. And yet, like I keep telling you, but not sure if you believe me yet, genealogies have more to tell us than first meets the eye. Yes, it's a list of full of names you can't pronounce and people who you don't know and can't keep straight who begot who. But the author has dedicated this much space to Esau and his offspring for a reason. And when we step back and we look at this genealogy compared, and really Esau's life as a whole, there's a lot to learn as the people of God. My main point this morning is that Esau's life teaches us that even when the unbelieving world seems to prosper, we are to continue patiently trusting in God's promises, which confound human wisdom and strength. And as we go, I'll show you where this comes from in the text and in Esau's life. We will begin with Joseph next week in 37:2. But before we get there, right, we ended in chapter 35 with Jacob and his 12 children in the land, and Isaac is dead and has been buried. And then before getting to Joseph, the main narrative, we come to this very long genealogy of Esau. Now, before diving in, I want to remind you of two passages from earlier in Genesis that shine some light on the genealogy here about Esau and the nation of Edom. The first is Genesis 25:23. God made this prediction to Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Our passage this morning shows how God's prophecy here to Rebekah has come true. And Esau becomes Edom. He continually points out that fact in chapter 36. And then the other passage is Genesis 27:39-40. This is the blessing that Isaac pronounces upon Esau after Jacob steals his blessing. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So that was Isaac's word to Esau in chapter 27. And what we'll see here in the genealogy is that, in fact, Esau does become a great nation who lives by the sword and becomes very great. And eventually, we'll see throughout their history, they do break the yoke of Israel when they can. So this entire section, these 43 verses of genealogy show us that God's promises came to fruition in Esau's life. And if what God said would happen with Esau, the rejected seed, does in fact happen, can we even doubt that he will make his promises come true to Jacob, his elect? As we look at this genealogy, I'm going to look at every single detail of it, but there is actually a lot to learn here from what we see in the life of Esau. So the genealogy splits into two, verses 1 to 8, verses 9 to 43. We're going to begin in verses 1 to 8, and I'm actually going to read that entire section in full. But as we go, we're going to learn from the life of Esau. And so let's look at genealogy number 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Ida, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, in Basemath, Israel's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, our writer follows a pattern. If you've been paying attention in Genesis, back in chapter 25, he did the same thing. Abraham died, Isaac and Ishmael bury him. Ishmael gets a few verses of his genealogy, and then you concentrate on Isaac. And so that's the same thing that's going on here. Isaac has died. We focus on Esau for a moment, and then he's out of the way, and we're going to focus next week beginning with Jacob's seed, the chosen seed. But this narrative, the reason I read the whole thing is because compared to the rest of it, it has it has more narrative than verses 9 to 43, which are mostly just names. First, I want to point out just a couple things. We're reminded twice, Esau is Edom, right? Takes us back to the selling of his birthright, reminds us of that scene. And of course, it also tells us he became a nation. So Esau took his wives from the Canaanite women. That statement is not a positive one. We have already seen multiple times that there is not to be intermarriage with the Canaanite people, and yet Esau takes his wives from them. Now, there's a potential problem here that I want to try to speak to. Back in Genesis 26, 34 and Genesis 28, 9, we're told that Esau married Judith, Basemath, and Mahalath. Now here we have different names except for Basemath. There's more I could say, but I don't want to get bogged in the details. It's possible either that Esau had more than three wives, or that all of their names except the other two, their names changed at some point. We're just not sure. Also, don't miss the truth that Esau's sons are born in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, but end up abandoning it, whereas Jacob, all of his sons, except for Benjamin, are born outside of the land of promise, and yet he brings them back into it. Once again, we're to see how Esau rejects God, right, by moving out of the land. Now, verses 6 to 8 are where things get interesting. It says, Esau left the land of Canaan because he and Jacob's possessions were too great for the both of them to dwell together. Now, first, this statement alludes very purposefully back to Lot, when Abraham and Lot separate in Genesis 13. This is what it said there. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So you see the similar language there from Genesis 13 and here, right? And what he's trying to, by making that connection, the author's trying to show you and evoke that story to say, Esau is leaving the promised land for seemingly greener pastures, but it's actually him leaving behind any semblance of the promises of God. It is, right, it's improbable that there's no room for Esau to stay in the land. Think about what happened in chapter 34 and with Shechem. He said, you can dwell with us, Jacob, right? Intermarry and dwell with us. There's plenty of room here for all of us to coexist. And so Esau decides to leave. The point, right, is that Esau is not interested in God's promises. One writer says, like Lot before him, Esau moves out of the land of promise and out of the record of saving history. Now, one tension in this verse, though, is to know exactly when it happened. Some of you may be thinking, well, back in chapter 33, Jacob makes contact with Esau to seek reconciliation, and it tells us that Esau comes from Seir, right? And Jacob hasn't been in the promised land for 2 decades, right? So it makes it seem like Esau is already living in the land of Seir when in chapter 33. I think it's possible, again, there's some gaps here, right, in the telling, but I think it's possible that Esau had to some degree already occupied Seir prior to Jacob coming home, but that after the death of his father, he was daddy's favorite, he fully vacates his father's land and commits to living full-time in Seir. I think that's a possibility. So he may have had some of his wealth and stuff at home with dad and then decided to completely move once Isaac died. But let's stop for a moment, because I think there are some things we can learn here both from Esau and from his entire life, kind of zooming out. So we've seen a lot of Esau in these chapters, much more than we did, Ishmael. And from what we have seen from him and the way that his story ends, he is a man who is governed by his appetites and who does not think deeply or even really at all about the things of God. Neither does he value the promises of God. We've seen him trade his birthright for a bowl of stew. We watched him assimilate into marrying the Canaanite women, taking their wives for himself. And then in verses 6 to 8, we see him leave the promised land for Seir. Seir is southeast, east of the promised land. Again, as in Adam and Eve going out to the east, it's symbolic of walking away from God's presence. Now, you might at this point want to say, Logan, this is confusing. God had already said before Jacob and Esau were born that he would work through one and not the other. Right? So how can Esau be blamed for not being chosen by God? It's a mystery, right? I know some of you are thinking about it. And I would simply respond by saying that while there is certainly mystery and tension between the truth of God's election, right, his free sovereign choice over who to save and not save, and human responsibility for their decision not to believe, biblically speaking, the one never cancels out the other. Right? Esau is held responsible for his choices. He is the one who decides to throw away his birthright for stew. He despises that blessing. He picks a multitude of Canaanite wives and thus despises his heritage and the command not to marry them. He sought after the blessing Jacob stole from him with tears, but never sought after the God who could bless him. Esau did not see more than what was directly in front of him. He had no spiritual eyes to see, and spiritual realities were boring and dull to him. His life went fine without concerning himself about these things. One writer says, Esau was a single-dimensional soul. Pleasure now was his guiding star. For him, all that mattered was the excitement of the hunt, a hearty meal, and a woman's company. And we know that Esau does very well for himself too. We see he's rich, right? He has a ton of stuff. He's wealthy. He's got land. He's got wives and children. He shows up with 400 men to meet Jacob in chapter 33, and he even reconciles with his own family. But Esau does not care about God. And is this not the problem for many in our day as well? We live in a place that is so rich and so comfortable when compared to the rest of the world, and yet for many, they live a life where there really is not much more to it than what's in front of them. No thought about spiritual or eternal things. No worries about God or sin. Just worried about the here and now and what I can see and hear and taste and smell and touch. Wanting to obtain what can bring the most pleasure and fulfillment in the moment without thought of anything or anyone else or the future. You know, YOLO is a slogan for a reason. This is the challenge. For many today, though, of course, not all fall into this category. YOLO means you only live once, in case you guys are what's asking your spouse, okay? I see some of you whispering. For many today, though, of course, not all, many don't. It's not that they hate religion or hate God, though, of course, there are those who do. But many more are just simply uninterested and indifferent. They truly do not think about it for a second. You probably can think of people in your own life who are like this, right? And can you blame them, right? We live in a world where you can distract yourself from spiritual realities without end. You can literally not have a dull moment the entire day with your smartphone in your pocket. You can scroll social media. You can pull up a streaming app and watch The Office while you brush your teeth. Not that I do that. But play games, read news, anything. Right? You don't ever have to be bored. You don't ever have to stop and just think and reflect. And what I want us to remember is that we must see that there is more to life than a meal or a video game or football or watching movies and TV or even a career and money or your hobby or any other indulgence you can think about that is ultimately transient and not eternal. Now, all those things have their place. They're not evil necessarily in and of themselves. You know, I think it's great to enjoy a nice meal, a God-made food, you know. But they can be abused and can lead you to set your mind on things that are on earth rather than the things that are above. Like that, those things become your focus. Let me just speak to some of you younger people I almost said us, but I don't know. I'm almost 30. I don't know if I can include myself anymore. I know everyone's like, oh God. but for some of you younger people who think church is boring or you don't engage and instead ignore the preaching and teaching of God's word, I'm challenging you to think and listen and engage instead. You actually have a privilege. It's a privilege that you get to sit and listen to God's word week in and week out and be with the church and hear about matters that matters of eternal significance, right? About the seriousness of sin and the availability of redemption and of the life to come. These are the things that truly matter. You know, don't sell what God has given you by being able to be in the church and hearing his word for cheap pleasures and distractions. Your friends might tell you otherwise, but see that God's word tells us it is foolish to ignore the things of God for transient pleasures. Like a cloud, they can keep us from caring about the things of God, right? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And for all the rest of my brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what age you are, the same truth applies. Don't believe the lies that taking off in your career or having your net worth be this much or buying that house or owning that car or being able to have that hobby and do it anytime you want are what matter the most. They don't. Many of us know in our minds that they shouldn't be ultimate things, but oh, how easily they capture our hearts and imaginations. Striving after these things can motivate us more than matters of eternity. So I'll use the church as an example. Think about it. Gathering, you get to gather with God's people, sing God's praises, hear God's word, receive and give love to one another. And yet, when we are captured by transient here and now things, church becomes a nice option among many. If I can't make it because I need to do this hobby today, so be it. Now, am I saying you can't go on vacation? You can't go to a Patriots game once a year? I mean, not that I ever would, but, you know. No, of course I'm not saying that. But to be honest, I think that kids' travel sports schedules are just as much or even a bigger threat to the church than CRT. I do. Historically, that plays out, okay? And then we wonder why they don't give two hoots about the church when they grow up. If we don't value the things of God, the promises of God, the word of God, the people of God, then why would we think our children will? Some of you have, and you still have children who have strayed away, right? But if we don't, if we set an example where we don't value those things, they will not either. Set the example not just for your kids, but for your other brothers and sisters in the church that this matters. The family of God matters. We are together. If you are in Christ, you are stuck with all of us for eternity. Eternity, right? Some of you are not so sure how you feel, but we are together forever, right? It doesn't end just when we move or, you know, when we die. Esau is a warning to us that to care about the things of this earth and not eternal things is foolishness. Even if we are successful, quote unquote, and Esau was successful by the world's standards, it means nothing eternally. And then a word to non-Christians. There is more to life than work, than pleasure, than money, and even more than family. Some of you might be content with life not giving much thought to the eternal state of your soul. And this morning I want you to see you need to reconsider your life and these spiritual realities that I'm talking to you about and the good news of Christ that he has come to forgive sins. Now, I want to continue in verses 9 to 43, but I'm going to mostly, to be honest, just do a summary of the different sections. I could impress you all by reading all the names, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, I want to say just a couple things, so we're going to move into genealogy 2. Now, many hold, so let me just say first off, verses 9 to 43 are inspired scripture. Most likely, though, it seems that it was added at a later time. And for a couple reasons. Number one, if you look at verse 9, it repeats, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. It repeats basically verse 1. And then in verse 31, It says, the author writes, "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites," showing that most likely this is someone writing at a later point in history when Israel did in fact have kings, maybe when David conquered Edom. And many people, many of the people he writes about in Esau's line in these verses come much later in Edom's history. All right. So another example of this type of work would be Deuteronomy 24, Moses' death. Right. And so this is inspired scripture, but it most likely is a second record of the genealogy. Now to sum up, I'm just going to sum up these different sections here. Verses 9 to 19. Give the names of Esau's sons and grandsons and list which of them became powerful chiefs or tribal leaders. And then you move into verses 20 to 30, which is actually a list of the sons of Seir, the Horite. The Horites were the original inhabitants of Edom, the land of Edom. Esau and his offspring intermarry with the Horite people, and eventually, either by intermarriage or the Edomites kick the rest of the Horites out of the land and take over. All right. So by highlighting the Horite chiefs in verses 10 to 20, the author is showing how powerful the Edomites became in being able to kick them out of the land. Verses 31 to 39 include the names of nine kings who ruled in Edom, and the author makes clear that Edom had kings before Israel did. Right, so Esau and his people become rapidly powerful and wealthy when you compare that to the story of Israel. Lastly, verses 40 to 43 returns to naming some of the chiefs or the leaders of local districts in the area. So the main thing, though, to be brought out from this genealogy is that the children of Esau are chiefs and kings, which reminds many of the genealogy of of Cain, right, the one who kills his brother Abel. His children become the cultural elite of their time, if you go back to the early chapters of Genesis. And then Ishmael himself fathers 12 princes. And now Esau, another non-elect son, has a genealogy full of chiefs and kings. They become very powerful. There are 73 names listed here. And when compared to Jacob's list of 12 sons, it's quite impressive. Contrast this recounting of Esau and his offspring with what is said about Jacob in 37:1. The contrast is this: Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Now, even though this is really the first verse of chapter 37, I think they got the division wrong. I should have put it one verse forward. I think this is supposed to cap off the genealogy of Esau and give you a contrast between how Esau has expanded and lived and how Jacob is still sojourning at that time. It's a hard contrast with Esau's prosperity and his growth. Esau has left the promised land and prospered, but that won't be Jacob's story, even though he stays in Canaan and is obedient to God. Here's what I think the writer is saying in making the contrast between the two. The kingdoms of man seem impressive, but it is far better to be sojourning with your 12 sons in Canaan. Think about it. Esau's nation is going to continue to grow, prosper materially, and Israel and his family are going to suffer famine, migration, and then be enslaved for 400 years. Edom has kings and expands. Israel has no land to call home. However, look at the price Esau paid. If you think about his life, he assimilates and intermarries with evil people in order to take over their land. He absorbs the people around him instead of being distinct from them, and then he commits violence against the rest to get them out of the land. And then over here you have Israel, Jacob, one man with 12 kids sojourning in a land, and it is this one who God is working through. Not the awesome, hip, expanding kingdom over there, but this weak, migrating, as we've seen, messed up family who is about to enter an intense time of testing and trial. Jacob has no kings. He has no full tribes. He has no land yet that is his own. But the promises of God are his. I want us to see both from this passage in the Bible overall, if you think canonically, right, Old Testament, New Testament, that God over and over again loves to shame the wisdom of man with his folly, and to shame the strength of man by his weakness. That's what we see here. Esau can keep his 73-person list of chiefs and kings. The place where salvation is happening is through Israel and his sons. This is how God is going to build his eternal kingdom, and yet it will not happen with the same speed and impressiveness of Edom. The Israelites do eventually become a great people, but they have to experience much suffering and hardship first, don't they? Even their full occupation of the land of Canaan happens under King David, but that's even for a short time because they can't stop sinning. Church, it is often the case that the outside world looks much more impressive than us. Success out there looks faster and more successful than it does in here. Maybe we could say secular greatness often happens far more quickly than spiritual greatness. Right? That's why the main point today is that even when the unbelieving world seems to prosper, we're to continue patiently trusting in God's promises. He doesn't work the way that the world works. Esau, the non-elect seed, looks prosperous and imposing when compared to the list of, you know, Jacob and his 12 sons. And we've seen some of the things they've done. And yet, this is whom God is working through. And this is not the only time in Scripture this happens, right? This is a common theme where the outside world, the unbelieving world, looks like it is doing better than the people of God. So I just want to read to you Psalm 73 and see if you can relate to what he says here. The psalmist says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." It was good to be fat in those days because it meant you had plenty of access to food, right? And they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Let me just put this in plain language. Do you ever feel troubled by the fact that so many of the wicked seem to prosper? That arrogant unbelievers who eschew God and seem to have at times such an easy and luxurious life. Ever think, here I am following Jesus, and yet my life seems so much harder than that person's. They have more money. Their kids have no health problems. They got promotions by misrepresenting their numbers. They're prideful. They treat people horribly, and yet they're the CEO of my company. The psalmist confesses that it led him to a place where he questioned whether it is worth it to follow the ways of God when it seemed as if those who have nothing to do with God lead a better and more prosperous life. But thankfully, that's not the end of the psalm. Listen to how he gets out of it. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. His view is corrected by going to the sanctuary, being with the people of God, meditating on the end. And look how he concentrates on the truth that while he might not have a bunch of stuff, right? You don't hear him say, well, actually, if I think about it, I have, you know, this nice thing and this nice thing. No, he says, I have God. That's all he's talking about in verses like 23 to 28 is how he has God. His emphasis is, I may not have all the wicked have in an earthly sense, but I have the living God, an eternal hope. I will not perish in the end. The psalmist had to be reminded of this truth in his own life. And for to sort of bring that into our text, why does Esau seem to prosper and become a great nation while the people of God head into suffering and slavery in Egypt? And in our day, we face the same temptation to see what's going on the outside, unbelieving world, and think they're prospering and wondering why we, God's people, often suffer and look weak when compared to them. But we must remember our hope is not ultimately in the here and now. We must have patience as we walk by faith and not by sight, even following our Savior in the deep and dark valleys. We must be faithful and persevere and not envy those around us who don't know the true God as if they are actually better off than we are in an eternal sense. Let me give you an illustration, an example, that might seem lighthearted, but it actually gets at the deep desires of the human heart. Tom Brady. I see people envy him all the time. Men, especially. Look at how great, I mean, yes, he probably looks better at 44 than I do at 29, but you know. Look how great he looks. How many rings he's got. How much money he has. How great his diet is. His wife's a supermodel. What a life. And I'm just like, what? Guy doesn't know Christ. His money won't go with him when he's dead. Even if he has to hold up both hands to show his Super Bowl rings, it's not impressive to God, right? I don't care if he eats nothing but raw kale for the rest of his days. He's going to die like you and me, right? And if, in fact, he even does get old and die, we don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us do. I mean, let's be honest. At some level, he's coming back from being retired after only like 6 weeks because he has no identity outside of football. Or his wife told him the stuff he's going to have to start doing. And he's like coming out of retirement, right? With his kids. But seriously, that's his identity. That's who he is. He doesn't know anything else, right? Now, of course, you know, he's an impressive guy by human standards. He's the GOAT, no doubt. But sadly, he's not one of God's children. So what's it all matter, really? What's there to envy? I hope he does come to know God through Jesus Christ. But until then, all he has, he might have everything you could in a worldly sense, but that's all it is, right? For how great he is, God is not working through him to accomplish his saving purposes. This doesn't only apply to him, but I'm trying to get you to see whether it's a celebrity or your neighbor next door. There's nothing to envy if they don't know Christ. Instead, God is using people, believe it or not, like you and me, to accomplish his purpose by spreading his gospel. Now, that isn't to stroke your ego, but it should actually be fairly humbling. God doesn't choose the strong and the people who make sense to us to accomplish his saving purposes. Nobody looks at me or you and is starstruck, right? We don't have personal chefs who can cook all of our meals. Nobody says our last name like they can say Brady and you know who they're talking about, right? Nobody does that. But that's the point. God is in the business of showing his glory by working through weak people, through those the world considers foolish. Why? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God slays giants with scrawny little shepherd boys and establishes his kingdom through a crucified son. The cross is a stumbling block and folly for many, but to us it is the very place where eternal life is found. And think about how Jesus talks about the kingdom of God itself, right? He doesn't say the kingdom of God is like an atom bomb where everybody feels its effects for miles and miles. Or the kingdom of God is like a loud train coming through the middle of town, stopping traffic and blowing its horn for all to hear. No, he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. A seed so tiny you can barely see it in the palm of your hand, right? It starts small and insignificant at first, but from an insignificant beginning comes the greatness of its future. Now, of course, Jesus primarily there is talking about himself. Many will ignore him, despise him in his earthly ministry, but how in time he and the kingdom that he brings would become unignorable. And in many ways, in our day, Christianity has become unignorable. But it won't be until Jesus' second coming when it will be seen in all of its glory and splendor. Many today still can and do ignore Jesus and his message. But on that day, nobody will be able to do so. So listen, I just want to say to us as a church, right, until that final day comes and we see the kingdom in all of its glory, we are little outposts for now, if you will, of what the kingdom will be like. But can we just be okay being ordinary? Not trying to do anything over the top and to grow and get attention. Let's trust God to bring the growth he desires as we simply preach the word, as we love one another. It's okay that we're not impressive to the world in any, you know, to the unbelieving world in any sense. We don't need to try to compete with concert venues in our music or have preachers who learn from comedians, which is a thing. I'm not being funny. That's a thing. In order to attract people. We don't need churches that run like businesses with a CEO or entrepreneur, pastor who can continually innovate and come up with clever techniques to keep the wheels spinning and attract more people. Instead, we need to be people of the word and of prayer. We need pastors who are faithful to teach the Bible and have exemplary character according to what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 says is required of them. We need to be a church who love one another and put each other ahead of ourselves. Yes, that is amen. It sounds right, who disciple each other and evangelize the lost. This will be attractive to outsiders in a way that light shows and 25-minute TED Talks will never be. Right? I know it sounds simple. To some, it even sounds boring. But this is what God has given us to do by the power of his Holy Spirit. To be a supernaturally compelling community that the world cannot explain by pointing to marketing techniques or formulas for church growth. It confounds them. We're not meant to adopt corporate models and be focused on the world's idols of size, speed, and efficiency. We should resist pragmatism, which is a word that makes me want to spit, in the name of attracting more people. Am I saying I don't want to grow numerically as a church? Of course I'm not saying that. I do. All I'm saying is I don't think that should be primarily our focus. Rapid growth does not always mean good and healthy growth. Rapid growth can also be cancerous. On top of that, I consider it growth as well if you all, members, are growing up, maturing, and deepening in the faith and in love for one another. It's not an either or, it's a both and, but we just do what God has told us to do and we trust him for the results. Or am I saying, by the way, that small churches are inherently more godly or better than large churches? No. I'm not hating on bigger churches. Thank God for those who preach the gospel and are growing, you know, well. I'm thankful for that. But what I am saying is that we can easily fall into the trap being seduced by numerical goals and charisma rather than what the Bible says about what a church is and what the Bible says we as a church should be doing. Instead, we're often attracted to the results. Are we doing enough activities? Why don't we have more programs? Right? I've heard of churches that have compared their aspirations to wanting to be like Starbucks, having one on every corner, which would be called a campus, and you get the same streamlined experience at each. That would be usually through video preaching. Right? Is that really what we want to compare to the church to? Right? A slick business where as consumers we receive products. No. God's way of doing things happens in ways that confound worldly wisdom and ideas. Think of Jesus the Messiah himself. To just give you some of Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Does that sound like a Messiah any of you would expect? And yet there are billions who worship this man. And how did Christianity take over the world, beginning with 12 very imperfect men who, after his ascent, Jesus' ascension, began proclaiming the Messiah everywhere and anywhere they could, while taking beatings and being kicked out of towns all along the way. But the kingdom spread unstoppably through what looked like, honestly, on the outside, looked like a bunch of weak guys who were just getting beat up all the time. So again, church, we may not look impressive to the world. When you compare Jacob and Esau, his list is, you know, a lot more impressive. And yet, we might not be powerful, but the message we have is. Biblically, we must see that how the world views greatness is rarely is that helpful to estimate the greatness of something in God's eyes. So we might be one little church in Saco, Maine, but we are the light and salt. We are to be the light and salt in this area, a city set on a hill. And in your life individually, Christian, you may not have a lot of money or an up-to-date car or designer clothes or an impressive family tree or a worldly status of any kind, but you know the living God through Christ. You actually possess the treasure of having God himself, and no earthly amount of wealth or power can compare to that. So we must continually, patiently trust in God's promises to come to fruition. God often works in ways that do not conform to our own ideas of speed and efficiency. The church might not seem to have much power and might not seem imposing to the outside world, but as corporations and leaders and nations rise and fall, the church will always be left standing, because not even the gates of hell can prevail against her. She's the bride of Christ, the vehicle through which God's redemptive plan for the entire world is coming. Yes. And lastly, let me say that while we realize, We must realize that we need to be willing to experience rejection from the world for our message of repentance and faith. The church could certainly grow faster if we helped people primarily with positive thinking, or, you know, how to become a better you clothed with some religious language, sent good vibes, or, you know, even taught you how to have, just simply how to have some religion in your life, right? But the message of calling people to repentance and faith, to turn from sin, that the message that we are lost sinners in need of being born again, and that your only way of being saved is by a crucified man who we claim has been resurrected from the dead, that won't be liked by many. But nonetheless, that's our mission. So we must be patient. We must pray for God to bring fruit as he sees fit, and realize that we are pilgrims on the way, going through a wilderness, and our promised land is still to come. Don't be allured by the world's definition of greatness and strength. Like Esau, the world can keep their list of accomplishments and definitions of success. The Lord is working through his church in his time as he sees fit, but his plan is being accomplished. I have one more thing I want to say about Esau, because there's a glimmer of hope. We've been pretty negative toward Esau, and rightly so, but there's a glimmer of hope for Esau, and I want to just trace quickly the biblical storyline. As the Bible continues, there's an interesting relationship that exists between Israel and Edom, okay? And these two people are at times they're great enemies with each other, but most of the time it wasn't as adversarial because they were relationally close, right? They knew they came from brothers. So for example, Deuteronomy 23:7 commands the Israelites, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." Right, in fulfillment of the prophecy given under Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger, Israel, under King David in 2 Samuel 8, does in fact rule over the Edomites. And in response, there are multiple times where they have kings who try to rebel against Israel's rule. 1 Kings 11 and 2 Kings 8, we'll give you an example. Later on, however, there was, like I said, times of intense hatred. The book of Obadiah is mostly a prophecy about God bringing judgment on the Edomites because they mistreated God's people. When the Babylonians came and ransacked Jerusalem, many, many Israelites fled, and Edomites captured them and turned them over to the Babylonians. And so Obadiah speaks judgment. But then Amos, the prophet Amos in chapter 9, foretells a future restoration in Israel of the Davidic king. And listen to what he says. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So Amos is saying that the throne of David will be restored, and included in that restoration will be redeemed Edomites, the remnant, who will submit to his reign along with the nations. Now things get even more interesting. Later in history, the Edomites become known as Idumeans, I-D-U-M-E-A-N-S, Idumeans. Herod the Great, who tries to kill Jesus in Matthew 2, is an Idumean, and so is his son Herod Antipas, who cuts off John's head and who Jesus stands in front of at his trial. So you have, interestingly, the offspring of Esau, Herod the king, and the true Israel, Christ the king, face to face in that scene. When Jesus begins preaching in Mark 3, it tells us that Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. Edomites coming to hear Jesus preach the word. And then lastly, I want to just read from Acts 15, a famous passage where the Jerusalem council decides what must Gentiles do to be included in God's people. And Jesus' brother, James, finishes off the conference by saying this. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." He quotes Amos 9, which I just read to you a minute ago. What's he saying? In the church, this is coming true. The Davidic king has been set up, has been restored in the resurrected Christ. And now Gentiles of all kinds, including Edomites, can come and be in God's kingdom. Here's my point. In spite of Esau's unbelief and despising his birthright, his descendants are not forever disqualified from being saved. Today in Christ, the descendants of Esau are a part of the church, the Israel of God. By faith, they submitted themselves to the reign of King Jesus. And on that final day, to use Revelation 7 language, there will be Edomites included in that great multitude that no one can number from every nation and tribe and tongue. "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," they will sing. And so God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And this includes the Edomites. They too have become Abraham's spiritual offspring by faith. And if God has had grace on Esau's offspring, who will he not have grace on? If Esau's line is not out of the reach of God's mercy, then no one is. The gospel is for all nations, for all peoples. And if you're here this morning and not a follower of Christ, this gospel is for you. Believe, repent of your sin, see that you're a sinner in need of God's grace, and trust in Christ who has been raised from the dead after dying on the cross for your sin. And likewise for the Christians, isn't it a glorious truth that no matter where we have come from, God has poured out his grace on us Gentiles? What started with one man at 100 years old, with one baby, who then became, Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, has now become every man, woman, and child worldwide who believes in Jesus Christ. Praise God that we get to be a part of that number this morning. We might not have much worldly wealth or status, but we have a treasure that is invaluable. And so to end, church, I want you to walk out of here clear-eyed, clear-headed about reality. Don't be under the illusion that the unbelieving world around you is better off. Yes, many of them prosper in an earthly sense more than we do. We at times may be tempted to wonder why it seems that their life is so much easier than ours and they don't know the true God. But we must remember we possess God's promises by faith, that the ways of God confound the ways of the world, and to follow Jesus is to pick up your cross. God calls us to patiently persevere in walking in his ways, leaning on and standing firm in what he has said, even when his timetable is different than ours. As we will sing here in a moment, let us not boast in fame or youth or beauty or success or wealth or might, but let us only boast in knowing Christ at the cross. For there, our salvation is found. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in Esau's life, we are the people of God are taught the importance of trusting your ways. Lord, to have you and to have your promises is way better than to have anything else this world can offer, whether it be a lot of children, wealth, success, it doesn't matter. These things are good gifts from you, but they are not ultimate. They will one day fade and be no more. And so, Lord, we thank you that your ways confound worldly wisdom, that you show your glory in using weak vessels for your purposes. And Lord, we thank you that we have been brought into your eternal family. Starting with, you know, Jacob and his 12 sons has now become a worldwide movement of Christ followers. Jew or Gentile, all are welcome. And we thank you that you have redeemed us and brought us into your family. We pray that Christ was glorified. We pray you'd be with us now as we sing together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.